Last week, we noted that Jesus remained in Galilee for approximately 6 months because the Jews sought to kill him. We have progressed in our study of the Gospel of John to chapter 7, and we really spent all of our time on verse 1 last Sunday morning. Both verses 1 and 2 set the context for what transpires in the succeeding verses. Verse 1, let's just deal with the material we covered. Verse 1 gives us two distinct facts, and that is, first of all, the Lord operated according to the plan of God, and because of that, he remained in Galilee for 6 months. But secondly, it is important for us to understand that the intensity of the hatred the Jews had for Jesus was ongoing and would not end until they saw him put to death. Now, verse 2 continues to set that context for us. We weren't able to get to verse 2 last Sunday morning, so we're going to incorporate it into our passage this morning. In John chapter 7, beginning with verse 2, I'm going to read through verse 13. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly. Now, looking at that passage, and then looking at ourselves this morning, as we read the passage, you may have come in with certain things on your mind. You may have come in a bit, maybe a bit depressed. You may have come in with problems and pressures that you face this week or you know you're going to be facing in the very near future. And so you look at a passage like this, and again, you look at verse-by-verse studies in general, and you say, what in that passage, that record of history, is going to speak to me today and prepare me for what I've got to face tomorrow? Well, if you would keep that question in the back of your mind, and let's go through and analyze the passage, and then come back and ask the same question. I'd like to divide our study into two parts. The first one is this. I want to look at the Feast of Tabernacles, or as our text in the ESV says, the Feast of Booths. Both are the same. The tabernacle was a temporary dwelling place, a tent. You will find God's instructions for the observance of the Feast of Tabernacles in Leviticus chapter 23, and if you want to be more specific, verses 33 through 34, you will see behind me a slide which gives you the encampment of the Jews, with the tabernacle being in the center of that encampment and them in tents all around that tabernacle. It is this picture that we must keep in mind if we're going to understand at least one of the purposes of this feast and why God had commanded them to observe it all the time they were moving through the wilderness from Egypt going to the promised land. Now, the feast lasted for 7 days and was one of the three required feasts annually for the Jews. Every year they had to observe this. It was called the Feast of Tabernacles because the observance incorporated the Jews erecting tents or tabernacles in which they would reside for 7 days. God gave the Feast of Tabernacles to Israel for three reasons. The first one is it was the close of harvest, and because of that, a feast rejoicing for what the Lord had given them certainly was in order. That was part of the purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles. The second reason was it commemorated the time in the wilderness when Israel lived in tents and God communed with them through the tabernacle, the temporary portable house of God. Then the third reason was it commemorated their deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. Now, during this week of celebration, there were continual sacrifices and offerings made. In fact, of the three required feasts of the Jews, this one had the most sacrifices of any of them. And we would immediately ask the question, well, why was that? Well, it basically involves what the feast pictured. We could say it this way, and I'm going to summarize it or paraphrase it, and I think you'll see it as we expand upon the description of the Feast of Tabernacles. Basically, the reason why there were so many sacrifices and offerings was because it was a picture of without the shedding of blood, there are absolutely no blessings from God whatsoever. Now, why is it important that we know the time setting in John chapter 7 was the observance of the Feast of Tabernacles? And the answer, the basic answer to that is this: because the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. It was what we call an Old Testament type. It was a picture. It was an object lesson. In fact, we could say it this way: it is impossible to understand the Old Testament unless we realize the Old Testament was in its entirety a picture. It was a grand object lesson of the redemptive work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Now, let me illustrate that just for a moment. Let's take the Ten Commandments. What can we say about the Ten Commandments? What can we say about them? Well, if I were to ask that question to the average individual on the street, or probably to the average evangelical in the average evangelical church, they would say, well, the Ten Commandments is simply a list of regulations from God. That's how they would view the Ten Commandments. But those Ten Commandments contain two important revelations. First of all, they tell us something about the God of the Bible. The moral law is a reflection of God's moral character. It gives us a description. It gives us a picture of God's moral character. But secondly, the commandments reveal to us how unlike God we are. We see not only God's moral character. How do we see that? Well, let's say, first of all, thou shalt not kill. What does it tell us? God is love. There is no hatred in God in the sense that we think of hatred. Or we could go to, thou shalt not commit adultery. There is no unfaithfulness with God. He is faithful. All of these commandments are telling us about the moral character of God, but it also tells us about our character. And what is our character? Well, let's say, thou shalt not bear false witness. And all of a sudden, we all stand back and say, we have violated that law. There's not one of us in the room that haven't violated that law. In fact, when we read the Bible and we really look at our own sinful hearts, there's not a commandment we have not broken, period. You say, oh, well, I've never gone out and killed anybody. All you need to do is go back and look at the Sermon on the Mount and see how the Lord Jesus defines what thou shalt not kill really means. It deals with the animosity of the heart. And so the law then pictures for us what? It pictures for us who God is. And it pictures for us what we are. God is holy, and we are completely unholy. That's the idea. Now, because of that, we are separated. There is an utter separation from God. We are separated from Him. We do not share His nature. And so the law reveals all of that to us. Their primary purpose was never to be regulations to live by. But the next question is this. Here's this grand separation between us and God. How can or what can be done? How can that gulf between God and us be bridged? And the answer is in the picture or the object lesson of the Feast of Tabernacles. You see how the Old Testament now is picturing this for us? If we are to be delivered from captivity, only God can do it through what? Through the shedding of blood, through the sacrificial giving of the Lamb of God Himself. And that is clearly pictured in the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so it is the Old Testament that pictures for us the realities of the new. And this is where the Jews went wrong. This is where they were going wrong in the days of Jesus. They viewed the Old Testament as a set of regulations, rules to follow in order to please God. They did not view the Old Testament through the eyes of faith. They did not see that. So the question then is, what is so important, or why is it so important for us to know the time setting was the Feast of Tabernacles when we come to chapter 7 and look at its contents? And the answer is this: because the Lord is the embodiment, the fulfillment of the picture of the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus is the one to whom the Feast of Tabernacles points. The celebration of the feast was a gospel picture that He came to fulfill. And if we don't understand that, then it's difficult for us to appreciate the words later on in chapter 7, for example, in verses 37 and 38, when Jesus stood up in the temple on the last day of the feast, and He cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. Whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." That is a direct reference the Jews understood to how they observed the Feast of Tabernacles. And what Jesus was saying to them is this: I am the embodiment of the truth of that feast. Our Lord's cry was simply a reference to one aspect of their celebration. He was saying, "I am He who has come to bridge the gap between God and sinners." And so it's important that we understand and that we see that the Feast of Tabernacles was that picture. Now, with that as a backdrop, let's look at the conversation Jesus had with his half-brothers. When it says, so his brothers, we're talking about his half-brothers, and we all understand why. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. His brothers were born of Joseph and Mary. And so beginning in verse 3 of chapter 7, it says this, so his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. Now, with the Feast of Tabernacles being one of the required celebrations that every Jew was to attend, there were a great number of Jews that were traveling into Judea because of that celebration. And Jesus' brothers were going, and they were encouraging him to go with them. Here would be the perfect opportunity for Jesus to make a grand display of the miracles and gain credibility among the people. If you're seeking followers, what better way than to show yourself to the world? Did they have Jesus' best interest at heart? And the answer to that is no, they did not. They did not believe he actually did the things that were reported of him, and they did not believe that he came from God. Verse 4 tells us that. I'm sorry, verse 5. For not even his brothers believed in him. So here's the situation. Say, okay, come on, let's prove this to all those around that you are who you claim to be. We could say it this way in regard to his brothers. Basically, they, like the Jews, denied the deity of the Lord Jesus. Now, let's just stop for a moment and look at how they are thinking. What is wrong with their thinking? Well, again, let me say it. It was wrong that they denied the deity of the Lord. And because of that, they presumed to tell the Lord what to do and what was best for him. We know better than you do, Jesus. Why do they know better than Jesus does? Because Jesus is not God. They could only see one way for Jesus to succeed, and that was to get in front of as many people as possible, and attract them with his miracles. I mean, after all, if I were the Messiah, that's exactly what I would do. Had they believed in the Lord, they would have understood that God's kingdom is not advanced by miracles. Rather, it is advanced by the proclaiming of God's truth. It's interesting to go back, and I know many of you know this particular parable, the rich man and Lazarus. And you remember what was said in that conversation when the rich man asked Abraham to send Lazarus back to his brothers. And he said, if one rose from the dead and went back to them, surely they would believe the words. And Abraham's answer was, they have Moses and the prophets. Let your brothers hear them. It's always the word of God, not mighty works by which the kingdom is advanced. In the minds of Jesus' brothers, Messiahship was a big business, and it deserved a large venue in order to be displayed. They were like all the other Jews who only saw the Old Testament and the Messiah of the Old Testament as physical realities. They saw the Messiah that the Old Testament prophesied as the one who would sit on David's throne and make Israel once again a glorious earthly kingdom. But how did the Lord reply? Verse 6, Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." Jesus reminded them in that response that he lives and moves according to the plan of God. And we talked about that last week. But the other side of that is, they do not live and move by the plan of God. They could care less about the plan of God. They are part of the world. And therefore, they live like the world. They are received and well thought of because their views are parallel with the views of the world. Now, we might want to stop and just look at that for a moment. What is Jesus saying? Do Christians attract influence? Do Christians attract people because of Christianity? And the answer to that is absolutely not. We live in two different areas. We live under two different principles. We live with different moral values. And therefore, the child of God is not attractive to the world. Those who would say, "Oh, if you just simply go out and you're good people, the world will be attracted and you'll have an opportunity to witness," that's nonsense. If you live by the word of God, the world will not want anything to do with you. And if you say, "No, that's not the case," then I would certainly point you to the Lord Jesus. Are you better than he is? Because they didn't want anything to do with him. And so the Lord is pointing that out to his brothers. Jesus, on the other hand, is hated by the world. Why? Because he exposes the sin of the world. All those, when we say the world, all those who do not believe in him, all those who do not follow him. But the question is, how does our Lord expose the world? Stop and think about that. Now, what we've seen up to this point in chapter 7, how is it that the Lord exposes the world? Well, there's a number of ways, but let me mention a couple here very quickly. He exposes the world by simply being in the world. He exposes the world by his very presence. He is the embodiment of God. His thinking, his lifestyle, his character, his very nature is the opposite of the world. He exposes the world by his works and by his teachings. To follow Jesus, to be a believer, means acknowledgement that there is only one way. There is only one absolute truth. There is no other. Not to follow that way is to reject the truth. Not to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is to reject the very source of truth. And that's why the Lord hates him. Or the world hates him, excuse me. And so the Lord instructs them to go on without him. Now, having said that, we ended with verse 8. But it does bring up a consideration that we have to address. Let's compare verse 8 with verse 10. In verse 8 it says, "You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." Then in verse 10 it says, "But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private." Now, some have pointed to a contradiction between verse 8 and verse 10. Do you see it? In verse 8, what does he say? I am not going up to this feast. In verse 10, it tells us that after his brothers left, then he went up privately. Is that a contradiction? Did Jesus tell them one thing and then go out and do another? And the answer is no. We are using the English Standard Version on the screen, and we use that because it is a contemporary translation. It's a good one, and many, many people use it. But if you have a King James Version on your lap, it gives actually a better translation. In this case, the King James is better than the English Standard. In the King James, in verse 8, it reads this way: Go ye up unto this feast, I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. So the King James adds that word yet, and that's exactly what the Lord was saying. You find that in many of the major manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, you find that Greek wording. But also, even if you look at the context, you know that's what he's saying. He is not saying to his brothers, well, I'm not going up, and then all of a sudden he has a change of heart and goes. No, that's not it at all. He was just saying to them, I am not going up yet. But why? Why would he not go up yet? Or in other words, why would he not go with his brothers? Well, because he went up not publicly, but privately. What's that mean? Well, when the Jews would travel any distance, they generally traveled in caravans. And these caravans tended to be quite large. In fact, you get a little sense of how large a caravan is when you go back to Luke 2. I'm not going to go back there. But in Luke chapter 2, you have the account of Joseph and Mary and Jesus going into Jerusalem in order to observe the Passover. And when they left, it was a full day before Joseph and Mary realized that Jesus wasn't with them. Now, the reason for that is because of the size of these caravans that would travel. It was not yet, according to God's plan, that Jesus made a public appearance of that kind. Therefore, he did not travel in a caravan with his brothers, but he went up privately. What does that mean? Well, we don't know for sure, but more than likely, it was Jesus and the 12. But we ask again, why would Jesus go to the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles when the Jews sought to kill him? Why would he do that? And the answer is because he not only came to die on the cross of Calvary. We say that so often. His time had not yet come. He's on his way to the cross, and we know that for sure. But he not only came to die on the cross of Calvary, he also came to perfectly obey the law that we have broken. In fact, it's interesting, again, back in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, the Lord Jesus is teaching here, and listen to what he says in regard to the law. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus came to obey the law. Jesus came to fulfill all of the law in our place, all of the law that we could not fulfill, all of the law that we broke. He did for us what we could not do. So when we talk about redemption, we must talk about from the moment the Lord Jesus came to earth until the moment that he rose again and ascended back to the Father, all of that was for us. It was substitutionary. Now, let me illustrate that. Suppose that Jesus had broken one law, even minutely. Would he have been qualified to die in my place who had broken a number of laws? The answer is no. Why? Because he's a lawbreaker just like me. He could only die for himself. And by the way, those of you who know the name Charles Finney from history, in his systematic theology, that's what he believed, that Jesus could not die for everybody in total. He could only die for himself. That cannot happen. Jesus had to obey the law perfectly. He went as a sinless, a spotless Lamb of God to the cross of Calvary. He bore our death, our eternal death, if you please, a death that he did not deserve, but he stepped in our place. He fulfilled the law and then took our punishment. We are delivered from our sin. We are delivered from the penalty of our sin because Jesus took that penalty for us, the one who knew no sin, the one who fulfilled the law perfectly. That's what is meant when we talk about a substitutionary atonement. So what does all of this mean? Well, it means we are here this morning, we are children of God, because our Lord did for us what we could not do. And we all know that. We are joint heirs with Christ because he is gracious, he is merciful, he is loving, he is compassionate. We are what we are because of him. Now, do you remember the first question that we started out with? We all come in representing various pressures and problems and so forth. And we look at the history recorded in John 7 in verses 2 through 13. And we say, how on earth is that history ever going to help me tomorrow? And if you are like me over the years, you have picked self-help books off of the shelf written by Christians and say, well, if you want to be victorious, here's what you ought to do. Here's what you ought to do. Here's what you ought to do. And I have read all of those books to absolutely no avail. When I get done, I'm still in the same shape I was in. What is it that gives us the energy, the vitality, the strength, the courage to face tomorrow under any circumstance? It is this: the God who walked each step while he was on this earth in order to fulfill not only the law, but go to the cross for me and rise again the third day. This Lord who walked in this life so minutely, do you think for one moment that there is anything in this life, the sinner that he has saved, do you think that he has said, oh dear, I'm not worried about the minutiae for him or her. I'm not worried about that at all. It'll take care of itself. No. He controls and decrees the minutiae. And so I know as a child of God, if I understand theology, I know as a child of God, when I'm depressed and I'm in my room all alone and I'm looking at all of the problems of life, I know that whatever is there, God has graciously allowed it. And the problem is not his. The problem is mine in understanding that and saying, Lord, help me to be thankful for it and help me to live faithfully for you in the midst of it. That's what gives us strength and encouragement. Our Christian lives are emboldened by biblical theology. Biblical theology. Not glib religious platitudes. May God help us to see and have a deeper love and appreciation for Him and what He's done. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again with thankful hearts for all that You have done. We would pray now that You would speak to us. Help us to see these things. Help us to understand Your grace and mercy toward us. Help us to see that You so love us that You've made us joint heirs with our Lord. Guide us, and we'll give You the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.